You ever have experiences of reading Bible story, and then you it may be a story you've gone over before, and yet suddenly you see something new, or something strikes you in a whole new way. I remember years ago, Elaine, we were awaiting the birth of our first child, and Elaine had to go into the hospital about 5 weeks early. She had very high blood pressure, and they were concerned about there have been lots of complications along the way, but they seemed even to be getting more complicated. And I remember I was at home by myself reading through the story. I'd been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark chapter 5, and it came to the story, if you know the story at all, about Jairus, the synagogue official whose daughter was dying. And he begged Jesus to come and to lay his hands. And as they're on the way back, gets interrupted by a woman who, well, is in even greater need. She reaches out and she touches Jesus' garment. And yet the delay happens in this part in the story where suddenly there's been this delay, and the official's friends, servants arrive and say, "It's too late. It's too late. Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" And then these words, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just keep believing." And it was like those words jumped off the page to me. And it was like, don't look at the outward circumstances, just keep believing. And I didn't have the assurance that it was going to be 100%. Well, it was just that I am here, just keep looking to me, just keep believing. And those words jumped out at me and struck me with new significance than they had, more significance than they had ever had before. Sometimes our experiences give us a different perspective, a different vantage point through which to read the story. You see, because I felt like in part my faith was hanging on by a thread, and so was the person in the story. I was no longer one of those who read the story as a bystander watching the story of someone else, but as the one in the story who was also hanging on by a thread. We will hear a story differently when we are only a curious listener than when we're the person desperately in need or an experience in life. I remember watching the movie Despicable Me. A number of years ago, the animated feature with Gru and all of his little minions. And I had lost my job not that long beforehand, and I started crying during the scene when Gru stands before all of his little minions, his workers, and gives them the news that their job has come to an end. I never even thought about crying before, and I didn't even realize, you know, and yet suddenly it was the experience and that part of the story. It just, I knew what those little minions were feeling at the time. Well, this morning we're not going to be looking at Despicable Me. This morning we're going to be looking at a story from the life of David, when he finds himself hanging by a thread, not once, not twice, not even three times, but four times within one chapter. Must have made it all the more difficult to understand, you can turn to 1 Samuel 19, we'll be looking at, is that 1 Samuel 19 is set within the larger story, a rising theme of the rise of David, countered by another theme, a counter theme, that is the fall of Saul, King Saul. And I think David probably assumed, as we often do, that since the shortest distance between where we are and where God's promises would have us be, the shortest distance is a straight line, right? So, you know, isn't that the path that God would take us on? But life isn't like that, is it? Think of the Peanuts cartoon. You can put up the first one. Lucy there, she says, "Sometimes I get discouraged," and Charlie Brown says, "Well, Lucy, life does have its ups and downs, you know." "But why? Why should it? Why can't my life be all ups? If I want all ups, why can't I have them? Why can't I just move from one up to another up? Why can't I just go from an up to an upper up? I don't want any downs. I just want ups and ups and ups." And Charlie Brown, you know, "I can't stand it." Life isn't like that, is it? And you know, the power and genius of God lies not simply in his ability to deliver us from trouble, but to sustain us in it and bring us through trouble, even when it includes a journey through the valley of the shadow of death, whether that be physical death. Literally, in Psalm 23, it's the darkest valley. And that can feel like the death of a dream can be that dark valley. It can be a relational train wreck, like David was experiencing with Saul. Just before we read 1 Samuel 19, and there's four scenes in it that we'll look at, just a little bit of the context. The context is that God has rejected King Saul already as the first leader, the first king. He's already rejected him because he stopped following God's lead. He thought, I'm the king, I'm in first place, rather than I'm the follower still of the king. And God's anointing of David happens through the prophet Samuel. And David subsequently gets called into the king's court as, well, I call it Saul's music therapist, because Saul had these episodes, and music seemed to relieve him of that. And we've already had stories here of David's great military successes, like his triumph over Goliath and also Philistine oppressors. And in chapter 18, we are told that everyone seems to love David. Like, he is like a rising star. Jonathan loves David. That is Saul's son and the heir to the throne. Michael, or Michal, Saul's daughter, she loves David. All Israel and Judah love David. God loves and favors David. Everyone loves David, except his boss and father-in-law, Saul. Jealousy has gripped Saul. A root of bitterness begins to grow in him that will become toxic and deadly in its intent. And here we come, 1 Samuel 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Now, before this, he's kind of tried to do it subversively, putting him into battle situations where he hopes the Philistines will take care of him. High-risk ventures, we might say. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you, and I will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his own life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the lyre or the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear to the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "Oh, he is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told him, "Bring him to me in his bed so that I can kill him." But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed, and at the head, some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemies away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul's men, and they also got caught up and prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Then Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied." Just a note here, when they prophesied, it was usually a very enthusiastic, ecstatic experience. Okay. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekou, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked or unrobed all day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" In verse 1, we see that it was at a top secret staff meeting that Saul put his cards on the table. Since his private attempts had failed to eliminate his rival, as he now calls him, in chapter 18, he now enlists his men. Jonathan and all his attendants to help him kill David. So begins a chapter in which we see Saul engaging in a whole chain of deliberate plans to destroy David, and in which David experiences a whole chain of deliverances. As I noted, the chapter has four episodes or scenes, each with a destructive attempt and each with a deliverance. Let's look at each scene in more detail. Saul's disclosure of his, in scene one, of his destructive plan is countered by Jonathan's intervention on David's behalf. First, he puts David on high alert. And then he goes and he speaks with his father using rational, moral, and theological rationale to try and mediate the conflict and bring his father to change his heart and his mind about this. Don't wrong the one who hasn't wronged you, but rather, you know, he's benefited you greatly. He's risked life and limb against the Philistine, that is Goliath, that mammoth enemy. And he says, you know, and like practically speaking, the Lord won a great victory for all Israel. And how did you react at the time? You know, you were glad. Father, your plans against him are irrational, immoral, and ungodly. What a way to confront your father, eh? And how did Saul react? Well, it says he listened to David. I know some of you are teenagers, you think there's the miracle, right? He listened to his son. And he did an about-face, even promising on oath to destroy his destructive plans. How, you know, can you imagine how delighted Jonathan must have been to deliver that news to his best friend David, and to have him come back home as one big happy family? I mean, the family was at the point of absolutely breaking apart. And it's amazing how many conflicts and dilemmas can be resolved if we face them, if we talk them out, rather than just kind of stew on them. But some resolutions, even genuine resolutions, work only for a season until a new or renewed challenge arises. And that's what we see in scene two. For example, in verse 8, we read that once more war broke out. Well, it broke out in the larger context, but as we'll see, it also will break out again within the household. More war prompted more Davidic success, and unfortunately, more of Saul's madness. David's skill with a sword was set aside for his skill as a music therapist, and Saul, with spear in hand, you kind of wonder, why do they keep letting him do that? Because he tried to spear him twice before, but... You know, and he again tries to pin David like a specimen, you know, like a bug to the wall. But with a warrior's agility, David eluded the throw. But while the spirit missed killing David's body, it struck, I think, a deathly blow to his trust in Saul. That very moment, he resolved not to trust him again, even if it meant having to leave his beloved friends and families and colleagues in the court, everything, his new world that he had come to know, and had to go live like an outlaw in the wilderness. Actually, some readers will wonder about why after, you know, Saul's previous attempts. Back in chapter 18, it said twice in a similar setting, he'd kind of tried to spear him to the wall. And you would think, you know, first time, okay, I might get it. Second time, by the third time, really a nut. Why hadn't he already quit? And people often wonder why people in abusive situations at home or at work stay as long as they do. At least one reason in David's case was because Saul's outbursts were sporadic and interspersed with reconciliatory promises and behaviors, right? He swore on oath, this is not going to happen again. It's going to be good. And for a season, it was good. And you want to hope for the best, right? He was having one of his spells. You know, that may well be of how Saul's, you know, attendants talked about it at such times. And maybe they could live with Saul's spells. But it became clear for David that he, for one, could not. So we come to scene three. You know what? Everything happened so fastly. I think fast. David must have wished that he had more time to think over his options. After all, the decision was difficult and the implications absolutely huge. Don't you have times where you think, stop the world. I want to get off for a while. I need more time to process this, to think this through. But the world doesn't stop. Events, life just keeps on moving. Saul would undoubtedly blame him for leaving and pin the breach in the relationship on him. Use it against him. But David knew he couldn't allow such a flagrant and life-threatening abuse to continue, or he was doomed. His quick conversation with Michal confirms that. And she herself, Saul's own daughter must have wrestled with intense emotional angst. I mean, she must have felt torn between her natural allegiance to her father and allegiance to her husband. Like, why should she have to choose between the two? Everything was happening so quickly that Mikhail knew David barely had time to escape, so she quickly did the only thing she thought she could do to buy them both more time. She put the household idols that she had to good use, and probably like me, you're not probably the first person to wonder why David had and her had idols in the home in the first place. It doesn't say, but the narrator in the story is very clear that they finally served the one function they were good for, dummies. Think crash test dummies. See, because they were going to take the blow if the blow came, right? This is first crash test dummies, I think, right here. And Mikhail, she made it all very convincing. You know, if it was in our day, I think Mikhail would have plugged in the vaporizer, answered the doorbell with a thermometer in hand and the smell of chicken noodle soup wafting in the air. And it was a masterful delay tactic. And yet she quickly became the target of her father's wrath when he realizes what's happening. She shields herself by suggesting that David had forced her to do it. In other words, Dad, what choice did I really have? And unfortunately for her, Saul bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Meanwhile, David, verse 18, tells us that David had fled and made his escape, seeking refuge with the prophet who from the very beginning had been his trusted guide and whose home was less than an hour's walk away from Gibeah. In an ironic and tragic twist, it was actually in Ramah. That's where Saul, if you look back, had first been anointed by Samuel privately as king. And now Samuel is having to protect David in that same place from this king who has totally done a 180. Undoubtedly, in response to hearing the magnitude of the murderous threats and plots of Saul, they went to a nearby village of Naoth to seek the protective power of Samuel's spiritual community, that is, his fellow prophets. And once again, the murderous hand of Saul reached to take hold of David. But when Saul's henchmen came upon a group of prophets filled with the Spirit, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men. It says, not to empower them, but to disarm them. Three times Saul's forces are mustered and three times miraculously disarmed by the spiritual power of a praying community. It's like his small group, right, going to seek refuge, or his congregation. And finally, Saul himself, it says, left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Succoth to take matters into his own hands. You know, sometimes you just got to do the work yourself. I'm sure that's what he was thinking. It's hard to find good work. You got to do it to yourself. And yet we read that the disarming Spirit of God came even on him. And he walked along in prophet-like ecstasy until he came to Naoth. And he's totally disarmed for a whole day. And when there's this great reversal and this prophetic ecstasy, actually, the Spirit had come like this upon Saul once before when he was first filled with the Spirit. In fact, back in chapter 10, it said, the Spirit of God came upon Saul for the first time after he'd been anointed king, it says that it came in power and he was changed into a different person. In other words, through the gift of God's Spirit, he was transformed. We need just look ahead to Pentecost, how the disciples in Pentecost, when the Spirit came, were transformed at that time. And Saul had been changed into someone with the necessary spiritual power to overcome God's enemies. That was the work that had been given to him. And yet, by this point in the story, he had persistently ignored and quenched and grieved God's Spirit time and time and time again. Until we read earlier that finally the Spirit leaves him. And Saul has become such a spiritual dimwit, if you will, or a sluggard that he doesn't even recognize it. And now he is no longer fighting for God, he is fighting against him. And having ignored the first and second and third warnings, he himself goes in his own power to overcome God's people, and he is utterly humiliated. Stripped of all authority and power and sanity, he is shamefully exposed for the fraud that he has become. Is Saul also among the prophets, the people say? It's a rhetorical question. That is, everyone who sees him knows the obvious answer. You see, the first time they had asked that same question back in chapter 10, and on that case, it was obvious, yes, yes, look, he is like one of God's Spirit-empowered and Spirit-filled people. And now the obvious answer is, duh, no. A Spirit-filled person doesn't act like, that is, a person filled with God's Spirit does not act like this. A person with an evil spirit, yes, but not a person filled with a spirit that has the imprint of God's character. As Jesus would say of, of spiritual frauds that we looked at a number of weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Not all those who say, "Oh, Lord, Lord," but what they do. And as we take the sweep of the whole chapter, I want to draw our attention to the incredible diversity of God's protection and deliverance. You see, the specific forms of God's deliverance, God's salvation, varied greatly in David's life, a good sampling of which we witnessed in the four scenes before us, if you just look briefly at them. In scene one, God's deliverance, how does it come? You know, Saul plots, but Jonathan intervenes. He talks it through. He acts like a mediator, maybe, a peacemaker, a counselor. In scene two, God's deliverance comes by, well, maybe David's kind of self-help in a sense. He's quick. I think of the Get Smart scene, you know. He missed me by this much, right? Whatever it was. It didn't look necessarily to a bystander as if God was at work, but he was. The writer, the narrator is telling us he was. He was at work delivering him through his friend, David, talking through the conflict. He was at work through David's agility. And in scene three, God's deliverance comes through the warnings of a loved one in a very shrewd strategy. You know, it reminded me of Moses. Do you remember how Moses, when Pharaoh was trying to kill all of the baby boys in Egypt, and Moses' mother, she raises him and then gets to a point where she can't keep him hidden anymore, and she puts him in the basket, which is the same word actually for ark, that is, of the Noah story, and strategy. And just like that story, it says, and this is one of the means that God used to save and to deliver. And scene four, God's deliverance comes through the power of a spirit-filled community of believers, through the power of prayer, we would say. I just want to draw this out because I think sometimes when we pray, we expect God to show up like he does in the fourth scene. God, heal me from cancer, okay? And we want something that everybody knows is totally miraculous. You get that? Or in a conflict situation. And the writer is saying, God's work of deliverance took all of these various forms, maybe like a four-leaf clover. It's all the same, but it comes in different ways. And though David is wordless in this chapter, yes, his wife quotes what he might have said, but probably didn't, but he never speaks for him. We never hear his own voice speaking once in this chapter. It's as if he's also powerless. And yet, if we turn to Psalm 59, you see there was a psalm, Psalm 59, look at the heading of Psalm 59. What does it say? You put that slide up for me. When Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Here we get David's words, his commentary on what he was thinking and feeling when all hell was breaking loose within his own home there. And we hear David begin his lament with repeated calls for God to deliver him from his enemies, from bloodthirsty men, he says, who lie in wait, who conspire against him for no good reason. They return at evening, snarling like dogs or scavengers, spewing out vile words from their lips. But in the closing verses, verse 16, we hear David singing of God's strength and celebrating God as, what does he say, my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. I was reminded of a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. I know you've probably figured out by now, I think, in weird stories and cartoons sometimes. Calvin and Hobbes cartoon there, you can see it. Calvin's been making snowmen, and on this one occasion, he made one swimming in snow shark-infested waters, so to speak. And Hobbes raises with a question mark, snow sharks? And Calvin responds with what I imagine is kind of Saul-like deviance in his voice. That guy's a goner. And in life, it can look sometimes to us like evil is the upper hand. Maybe in relational breakdowns at home. Hostile takeovers at work. Job interviews that all come up empty. Test results that seem to say, that guy's a goner. But this story reminds us that God's deliverance comes in surprising and refreshing ways. Even and especially for people who feel like they are hanging by a thread. Years ago, I want to show you a circle here, what I call a support circle. Went through a very difficult time myself about a dozen years ago in which I burned out as a pastor. And I had been praying and praying that God would heal me. You know what? God, I learned through that experience that I needed multiple ways in which God was wanting to bring healing and restoration to me. call it a support circle, and I do this often with people when they're going through a crisis or challenge in their life. I just take a blank piece of paper, have them draw a circle on it, and cut it up like different slices of a pie. And in the center, if you click the next slide, you know, keep going till it says God in the center. There we go. We need to find our center in God. And yet, how does God's support and deliverance come to us in the midst of life? This chapter in Samuel is illustrative for us. So, for example, friends and wise counsel. Do we see that in this story? Sometimes we need friends to come alongside and counselors or mediators. That's one of God's means. Next slide. Sometimes in our life, there's also skill or circumstances that work out. Look at the story of Ruth last week. And she happened to come upon field belonging to Boaz. What timing? What location? I've had in life where I remember one of our friends, we were praying for him. He was having such great difficulty. A disease that was taking place that they couldn't figure out. We really felt deeply and we prayed for him, gathered around him, laid our hands on him and prayed. We had been praying, but even more intensely, we took focused time to do that. And the next week, he bumps into this person he's never met before at a funeral who said, I know what that problem, I noticed you're having trouble with your eyes. Gets him in touch with the one specialist who knew exactly what it was. Wow. Okay, illustration. Go on to the next one. You see in this story, family. Look, it wasn't Jonathan and Michal instruments of deliverance in this story? Wasn't that one of the means of God? Look at the next one. And I just have a person go through these. What are the support systems that are already existing in your life that God has put there? You just need to see them or maybe to thank him for that or take advantage, and which are missing gaps in your life. Spiritual community. That's where I'll say to people, do you have a spiritual community? Do you have a church where you're involved, connected? Do you have a small group, people, or at least a couple people where you are able to connect with that can be there encouraging, supporting you, listening to what God might be up in your life with you? Next one. For me, it meant going to the doctor and saying, I can't sleep any more than an hour and a half a night, and it's killing me. I can't concentrate anymore. I needed some medical intervention and help. That was one of the means that God used to say, you cannot live overextended in your life. There are limits to what your body can take, and you need to learn to live within those physical and emotional limits. And for others, you know, it could be a support group. I remember when I first preached this sermon from this passage probably about 5 years ago, and I remember reflecting on what are the applications of it, and I thought, you know what, Lord? Some people are going to read this, and they're going to be in difficult situations in family, even in abusive situations and relationships, and I think they're going to hear in here that maybe like David, they need to get out. Maybe they're going to need a support group. And I know we had Elsie Gertson come and speak a couple weeks ago, and she works with abuse response and prevention. And one of the things that came out of meeting with her afterwards and a number of people in the congregation is that we need to have a support group for people who have experienced or are going through volatile situations in their home or in a home setting, whether that's a past or present. Irene, where's Irene? Dick. There you are. Yes, I just wanted to, yes, come up for a moment. Irene is, we won't go into it here, but has had some experience related to this within their circle, and has, basically it's a ministry that God, I know, has put on your heart. And I know that it's going to be starting soon. Is there anything we need to know about that?
We have walked through, very pleased to announce that there will be a support group for women beginning who are either in abusive relationships or who have left them. And the group will be led by Karen McAndless-Davis, who is the author of When Love Hurts. The group will be a safe place for women to know they're not alone, to gain strength and insight, learn from each other, and a place where healing can begin. And so, and this is one thing I read yesterday. The presence of another caring person doubles the amount of pain a person can endure. Sometimes we think we can't make it, but to have one caring person come alongside is what we can, is what we need. And so anyone that would benefit from this kind of a group, if you know someone, please have them call Pastor Dave or myself this week. And also, if you know of anyone who would be willing to help with childcare, if we need it, to please phone me. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
So I guess it just struck me, just like we talked about gleaners before, a contemporary application of it. This is one application of what I see is a supportive community there for people in crisis, just like it was in David's time. Now we might wonder, how much of David's experience can I transfer into my life? Can I simply say that God, what God has done for David, he'll do for me? Will always deliver me and save me exactly the same way? And I say, well, not completely. This isn't a blank check. It's not a guarantee that being a peacemaker like Jonathan was, or seeking out a counselor or mediator, will always bring you the same result that it had for David in scene one. And David himself, though he skillfully avoided Saul's murderous attempts at the office setting three times, he did not presume that God would similarly continue to deliver him if he didn't take the chance to get out when he had it. Close family support, like we saw in scene three, is often a wonderful God-given means of protection and deliverance that we should lean on. But some families and workplaces and neighborhoods include murderous Saul-like people that create havoc in families and neighborhoods, like the Benias experienced in Kazuka. But stories like we read today are recorded so that we can all know David's God. God, we should look for him at work. And it may seem very human-like ways that God saves or delivers or gives opportunity to support us at times. And yet, if we really see with the eyes of faith, we will see God's fingerprints all over that conversation or that person or that opportunity that comes. And God's message, I hope, to you, as it was to me when I opened Mark chapter 5, those many years ago, God's message to me was, don't limit me. Don't limit me. And the infinite ways that I have of being able to sustain you and deliver you and help you in your moments and times and journey of need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is especially near to those, to the brokenhearted we read, or as we looked at this morning, those hanging by a thread. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means you continue to be infinitely resourceful in how you show up in our lives as we trust in you, as we look for how, Lord, you are at work in our lives, in the ups and downs, not just the ups and ups. Lord, thank you for the reminder today from David's life that you are an amazing God whom we can trust. Amen.